Well, turn, if you will, to Psalm 32. I know the bulletin says Romans 8:14, and that is the basis of our little series here, that verse. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's Romans 8:14. And we've been looking at the whole idea of God leading His people, God leading His children, God leading us. Leading us, as you look at Scripture, there are promises regarding the leading of God's people as a corporate body, and there are promises about leading the individual that trusts in Him. There are, the promises fall into both categories. I want to read Psalm 32. This is what we're going to look at tonight mainly, although we're not going to get to it immediately. But I want to read the whole psalm. We're just going to look at mostly verse 8, a little bit of verse 9, but I'm going to read the whole psalm. By the way, this is Psalm of David, and it's a psalm that is often considered to be, related to the sin of Bathsheba. Oftentimes it's associated with Psalm 51, David's penitence. And then this is seen as being written a little bit later than Psalm 51, but relating to the same issue, that of the sin of Bathsheba, after David repented. So let me read Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You're my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle, to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. There was a young man in December 1815 who was walking from Cummington, Massachusetts, to Plainfield, Massachusetts, to take up his position as a lawyer. He didn't want to be a lawyer, but he really wanted to be a poet. He wanted to be an editor or something like that. He was a poet, and he loved writing, but he realized there wasn't much money in that, and there was no opening, so he had finished law school, and now he was going to take up this position in law. He had a 7-mile walk from his home in Cummington to Plainfield, Massachusetts, and as he was walking, he was very depressed because he didn't want to be a lawyer. That wasn't how he wanted to spend his life, and he was very despondent. And he was thinking about where his life would lead and where he would end up and how things would go. And as he was walking on one of these evenings, he looked up and he saw this duck flying, and it was flying by itself. But it seemed so definite in terms of where it was going. Even though he was by himself, there were no other ducks, it was just him alone flying, and he seemed so confident about where he was going. This got him to thinking about how that duck knew where it was going and why it was going with such confidence. And, you know, he was thinking about where this duck would end up, and he'd end up maybe, you know, in a pond or maybe by the ocean. And he was thinking about this duck's life. And he was thinking, you know, the same one that's leading that duck is going to lead me in my life. This turned into a poem. And if you haven't figured it out already, it's To a Waterfowl by William Cullen Bryant, who was one of America's greatest poets. he was no Christian, but these are the last two stanzas of this poem, which is still considered one of the best poems in English, written in English. And it goes, this is just the last part, the last two stanzas. It's a very beautiful poem, actually. But it says, "Thou art gone." He's referring to the waterfowl, and it's now out of his sight. It's gone past the horizon. He says, "Thou art gone. The abyss of heaven has swallowed up thy form. Yet on my heart deeply has sunk the lesson thou hast given, and shall not soon depart. He who from zone to zone guides through the boundless sky thy certain flight, in the long way that I must tread alone, will lead my steps aright." Now, again, I don't think William Cullen Bryant was a Christian, and for him this was really just a romantic sentiment, I suppose, that many people have maybe a wishful kind of thinking. But for the Christian, we can really say that the one who leads the waterfowl is the one that leads us. And for the Christian, we can really know and have confidence based on the promises of God that we are led by God. And that truly is a comforting thought. And that's a great blessing. And I would say it's a very important aspect of being a Christian, is knowing and seeing the leading of God in your life. Not simply imagination, not simply positive thinking, wishful thinking, but based on the very promises of God. And as we looked again at Romans 8:14, which again says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We know that God leads His children. We sing, "God leads His dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." And God leads His children, and He leads them in different ways, but He leads them all through the blood of Christ. He leads them all through faith in Christ. And as we've looked at this topic based on Romans 8:14, we've really addressed three things. We looked at who God leads. God leads His people. He always leads His people, and He only leads His people in this sense. Of course, providentially, He leads all things. But from the standpoint of, you know, the shepherd as a shepherd, our shepherd, God leads His people. We talked about where God leads, and we spoke about, first and foremost, He leads to Christ. He leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. He leads to righteousness. He leads to truth. He leads to peace, to life, eternal life. And we spoke about the fact that He leads through trials, through difficulties. He purposely leads us. You know, again, we sing the song, "Some through the water, some through the fire." You know, He leads through these difficult things. And in those leadings, He teaches us not only about our own corruption, but He teaches us about His faithfulness. And He purifies us, and He helps us to set our eyes on heaven. And then we spoke about, last time we began to look at the concept of how God leads. How does God actually lead? And how can we know that we're being led by God? And we came up, but observed in Scripture three main principles in regard to that last week. He leads through instruction. We saw some verses, particularly in Proverbs. He leads through instruction. He leads by providence. He actually providentially works in our lives, guides people into our lives, guides events in our lives, and in this way really does demonstrate and leads us day by day. And we also observe, thirdly, that He leads according to His character, which is a wonderful thought when you start thinking about God's character and you start thinking about His omniscience and His goodness, His love, His patience, His power. You put all those things together, you know, well, who else would you want to lead you? I mean, who else could lead you? Why wouldn't we want to follow His leading? I mean, you can't even imagine anyone else that you'd want to follow. Here's a man who, or a God who has perfect knowledge, perfect power, perfect wisdom, and not only that, perfect love for you, and knows you perfectly. I mean, that's the ideal, right? So why wouldn't we follow Him? And yet, do we not oftentimes find ourselves wrestling against God in regard to His will? Now, I should have had a third point, or a fourth point in regard to this, and I'm just going to mention it here this evening. But I would say also, scripturally, He leads in response to prayer. Now, I don't mean that it rests in us in a sense, but what I simply mean is this, that God leads. You know, we find often the psalmist crying out things like, Lord, lead me in a plain path. You know, lead me in your way. Lead me in the way of truth, the way of righteousness. We saw last week, we looked at Psalm 43. You know, O Lord, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy tabernacle, or thy holy hill. And this is the cry of God's children. And this when God does lead in response to our prayer for him to lead us. That's part of being led. Now, someone who doesn't want to be led isn't going to ask that. And this is part of, again, what it means, I think, to be a Christian. It is to cry that. It is to pray that prayer. You know, the more that we see our foolishness, the more that we see our limitedness and God's perfection, the more we will cry out, Lord, lead me. Teach me. Show me the way you want me to go. Make your way plain. I don't want to make my decision. I don't want my will. I want your will. Show me what your will is. And that becomes increasingly the prayer of the believer, and I would argue that this is a normal part of prayer. I mean, I think I could say that every day I pray this in some way. Lord, show me, you know, where you want me to go, what you want me to do. Today, guide the words that come out of my mouth today. Because I know that I'm prone to folly. I'm prone to be foolish and to be ignorant and to be arrogant and all these things. And so we ask the Lord truly to lead us and guide us. And he responds to that. And when I say that, I mean, yeah, it all works within God's providential plan, but God does hear our prayer. And God leads the one that humbles themselves before him. Okay, having said that, now let me look at Psalm 32. And the reason I wanted to look at this, and particularly verse 8 and 9, is because it says a lot about how God leads. And it's actually, I came across these verses years ago, and I preached a sermon when I was in my 20s, and ever since then I've been struck by this passage. And I think I did preach a sermon on this here at some point. I don't remember. It was years ago. But I do think I'm pretty sure I preached a sermon, maybe a Sunday night, on these verses. But it fits in with what we're talking here, so I want to go through this. And let me read verse 8 and 9 again. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. I would just observe initially here that verse 8 is a promise, and verse 9 is a warning. And they go together. I mean, the one is a promise, the other is a warning. They contrast, you might say. The promise in verse 8 is kind of threefold. I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you. And then he says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which need a bit and bridle. In other words, don't resist my counsel. Don't resist my teaching. Submit to it. Don't be an idiot. Okay? Don't be like the mule that has no understanding. And so you have this promise and then this contrast. And we will spend most of the time tonight in verse 8 in the promise, but we will say just a few words about the contrast and the warning. And again, I rehearse the fact that this is a psalm that David wrote in regard to his sin. And he speaks of, I mean, it's a psalm that's largely about forgiveness. He begins, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then he talks about the fact that when he was caught up in this sin and he hadn't repented, how miserable he was. And then by God's grace he repented and acknowledged. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. And he speaks about the blessedness of forgiveness. Now, that's kind of the context. He's talking about forgiveness. And in fact, some people think that this psalm is actually basically, fulfillment is the right word, of Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you." And there are some who would say that this is David kind of fulfilling that statement, that he's here now instructing, because the Lord did in fact restore him in regard to Psalm 51 and what he prayed for in Psalm 51. And now he's instructing others regarding forsaking their sins and repenting and following the Lord. So that's kind of the context of this psalm. But I want to consider this promise that's in verse 8. And there are several things we need to say, first of all. And the first thing that we need to say about this promise is we need to consider the subject who gives the promise. The subject who gives the promise. We've been at the Sorrento study, we've been looking at grammar. And so I'm thinking here in terms of subject, verb, object. What's the subject of this first verse, verse 8? What's the subject, I? Because there are some that think that this is David speaking, and that the I here is David. And from the standpoint of as you read down through the psalm, that would make sense. In other words, David's saying, "I will instruct, I will teach, I will guide." And the reason I reject that idea is because of the last phrase of verse 8, where he says, "I will guide, I will counsel you with my eye upon you." That doesn't sound like something a man would write. "I will counsel you with my eye upon you," which seems to me, and we'll talk about that phrase, but it seems to me to be a pretty strong statement of God's providence, providential care. But so I think this is now God speaking, and the eye is God. And by the way, the NASB agrees with me, because they translated, if you look at that phrase, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you," it's capitalized in the NASB. That's interpretive, by the way, but I agree with the interpretation. They're saying "my," meaning God, God's eye upon you. So the NASB translators agree with my understanding of it, that this is God speaking when he says, "I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel you with my eye upon you." So I do believe that God is the subject here, that God is the one giving the counsel. And by the way, that kind of shift is not that uncommon in poetry and in the Psalms, as far as the shift of I. The second thing that I would observe is the object who receives the promise, the you. "I will instruct you, I will teach you, I will counsel," or "I will advise you." Who is the you? And again, I would argue here that the you is the repentant sinner. It's the one whose sins are forgiven. When he says the you, I think he's referring to those who have indeed, like him, or like David in verse 5, acknowledged their sin. And again, I'll read that again. He says, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin." Now that's the experience of every believer. And notice he says in verse 6, "Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found." That's what every true believer will pray, that prayer. Every true believer, everyone that comes to Christ, today, you know, obviously it wasn't, you can use that terminology then in the Psalms, but everyone that is born again prays to God that prayer. They acknowledge their sin. They don't hide their iniquity. And they are forgiven, right? And then he says this, "Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him." I find that interesting, that phrase, and I don't want to go into that right now, but I think that's, you know, there are those people that say, "Well, when the hard times come, then I'll call on the Lord." And I think this is kind of a refuting of that. You know, you'll hear people say things like, and I've heard this in relation, "Well, I don't believe in the return of Christ, or I don't believe in the rapture, but, you know, if it happens and these things happen, then I'll receive the Lord." And basically what he's saying, no, you won't. Okay, to reject You're not gonna call upon the Lord in that hour of trial if you don't call upon Him when you know that you should be calling upon Him. If you're hardening your heart day after day after day, you're not gonna all of a sudden when that problem comes. In fact, that passage in Proverbs chapter 1, the last part of Proverbs chapter 1, where, you know, wisdom is speaking, but he says, you know, when your fear comes, I will mock because you rejected the truth. And I think that's what he's, I think, talking about here. Okay. And then, in other words, don't wait to repent. Repent today. Now is the day of salvation. But the point is that this is who the you is referring to, the ones who indeed do call upon the Lord, the ones who do repent, who have found forgiveness by calling out upon the Lord and casting themselves before Him. That's who the object of this promise is. And as I pointed out before, there is no promise in the Scriptures that God's going to guide to life or to anything good to those who reject Him. God scorns the scorners. God is opposed to the proud. And He will destroy the proud. So this promise is to the repentant, to the lowly, to the one that has found forgiveness, to the one who has called out for forgiveness as David did. So it's God who's giving this promise. It is for those who have found forgiveness, who have been forgiven, and surely they can say in verse 1, like with David in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So what's the nature of the promise? We observe, first of all, that in regard to the nature of this promise, is it's a threefold general, well, we could just say generally, first of all, it's a promise of instruction, a promise of guidance. Okay. Three verbs are used in parallel. Instruct, teach, counsel. They are all different words in the Hebrew. But there are three as they're translated, or as they could be translated, there are three clauses. Instruct you, I will instruct you, I will teach you in the way which you should go, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And those three clauses are parallel, using different verbs in each one, and I would argue, and I think you can, when you look at this, I think it's clear, there is a progression. Whenever I see parallel, I'm looking for some kind of progression. There is progression here. And I want to point out the fact that as you look at these three phrases in parallel, these three clauses in parallel, these three verbs, you will find there's progression. And I think that they teach us a lot about how it is that God does lead us, how it is that He leads His people. And so the first clause is, I will instruct you. I will instruct you. Now, again, maybe I should say this too before I go into this. It's a promise, right? Notice, He says, I will, I will, I will. It's a promise. Very important. What is always necessary when you're dealing with promises? Okay, obedience, keeping them, okay. Well, from God's perspective, right? His perfect faithfulness, right? Trust. You're both right. Obedience, trust. I'm going to go back to the word faith. Okay? You must have faith. The only way you can really know the fulfillment of a promise is by faith. Okay? So if you really believe that God is going to instruct you, teach you, and guide you, I mean, that's central to understanding and actually living according to this promise. You must believe that He will do this. He says, I will do it. So He says, I will instruct you. Now, the basic verb here is a word, if you look it up in the Hebrew, the word is sakal. It's a fairly common verb in the Hebrew. It means to be prudent, to be circumspect, to have insight. But what's interesting about this, well, let me just say this. It has generally to do with the intellect. What's interesting about this verb is it's in the hifil in Hebrew, which is a causative verb. It's a causative form. In other words, it's not so much to be prudent as to make prudent, to make wise, to make circumspect, to give insight. So, for example, another hifil use of this verb is in 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn to 1 Chronicles for just a moment, chapter 28. This is David. David near his death. And basically, he's passing on the baton, as it were, to his son Solomon. And what he's especially concerned about with Solomon is the building of the temple. And he's basically giving, I don't know if you realize this, this isn't clear in the Kings, but when you come to Chronicles, or I should say in Samuel and Kings, but what you have in Chronicles is David actually prepared a great deal for the temple, for Solomon. Collected material, collected money, and also, according to this verse, he had actual plans. The plans were given to David. Look at what it says in 1 Chronicles 28:19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. He's talking about the temple. In other words, God designed the temple and he gave the plans to David and enabled David to understand everything that was to be done. This is the verb here when he says, made me understand. Okay, he says, all this, said David, the Lord. Remember, okay, see, it's the Lord that made him understand. The Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern. So that he not only gave David the pattern, but he gave him understanding regarding the pattern. So he knew how to build it. And God was the architect of the temple. And David is here giving these plans to Solomon. But that's how the verb is used. Look at another place where this verb is used in the same stem here. Proverbs 21, verse 11. So when the scoffer is punished, the naive becomes wise. But when the wise is instructed, that's the word, instructed. When the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. Now, the point here that I'm trying to make is that there's a difference between being taught and actually understanding. You know what I'm saying? Understanding, when God says, I will instruct you, he's not simply saying, I'm going to give you a lot of information. He's not simply saying, I'm going to teach you in the sense that, someone teaches something to someone else. He's going to actually enable us to understand what he's teaching. There's a difference. Not too long ago, I was listening to NPR, I think it was, the radio, and they had a little blurb about Ed Koch, who died in February, I think, of this year, who was a former mayor of New York. And I don't know much about him, but they were talking about all the interesting quotes that he was well known for, and he apparently was known for his kind of clever little quips. And one of them that he said that I remembered that I thought was so clever, I thought this was good. He said, he was saying to a reporter one time, I think he was trying to explain something to some reporter and they weren't understanding, and he said, I can explain it to you, but I can't comprehend it for you. And I thought that was very clever. But, it's not true of God. God wouldn't say that. God can comprehend it for you. Think about it. He can give you the ability to comprehend the truth. It's called illumination. And I think that's what this is a promise of. I will instruct you. I will actually not only, it's not just that you're going to read the truth, you're going to understand the truth. I'm going to illuminate your mind so that you will understand mentally this truth, my truth. Okay? I will instruct you. And so I believe this is a promise that he will actually enable us to understand his truth. I am reminded of that, often of that, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with those disciples, and, he says, it says there in Luke 23 or 24, I should know that, But it says, he says, he opened the eyes of their understanding. He made them understand. Okay? So, listen, this is what God says, I will do. I will instruct you. He is not just a human teacher. He will do more than explain it to you. He will comprehend it for you. He will actually open your eyes to understand. And by the way, we need this. We must have this. We cannot understand it any other way. You know, there where it says, and we're going to look at this, Lord willing, next time, next Sunday night, which is going to be a couple weeks, but there in Proverbs where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on your own understanding. Listen, you know, you can study the Bible and lean on your own understanding. Now, the evidence that you're doing that is you don't pray. Okay? Because if you realize just how completely dependent you are on God to understand the truth, you will say, Lord, open my eyes, even as I study it. Even as I read it, teach me. You know, we're studying the Proverbs, how often the emphasis is on instruction. A wise man is someone who hears and receives the instruction of the Lord, the reproof of the Lord. And the prayer of the believer is, Lord, I'm slow. I'm dull. I need you to open my eyes and enable me to understand what it is you're trying to teach, what it is you're getting across. Because, you know, I'm prone to misinterpret, misunderstand, ignore, miss. Okay? And so this is a promise that He will make us, enable us to understand His truth, that He will illuminate the truth to us. And that's ground zero of being led by God. In other words, ground zero for being led by God from day to day is being instructed by God from day to day in His truth. Renewal of the mind. Okay, Romans 12, 1 and 2, right? Okay, this is what it's speaking of, I believe. So that leads us then to the second phrase, or the second clause, back in Psalm 32, where he says, I will instruct you, that's the first clause, and we could add, I will, the verb, it's implied in the verb, I will teach you in the way which you should go. I will teach you in the way which you should go. Now the verb here is a word that actually, in a literal way, means to throw or to shoot. It's often used of an arrow, the idea of shooting an arrow. And you could look at a couple passages where arrows were shot in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel 20, 20, 2 Kings 13, 17. We won't look at them, but this is the basic word. The basic word means to throw or to shoot. And then metaphorically, it came to mean the idea of pointing out or instructing or teaching, showing. And this is the word that is used. It's actually the word that the word Torah comes from. When we, you know, the Torah, which is, of course, the five books of Moses, the law in the broad sense. The law comes from this word, Yirah. And, of course, Torah means instruction. And so he says, I will teach you in the way you should go. Now, I don't know that you could make a real great distinction between instruct and teach, the word sakal and the word yirah. But when he says, in the way you should go, I think it takes us to the next, it progresses the idea that he's getting across. Because now he's not merely talking about illumination of truth or mental comprehension of the truth. Now he's actually talking about character issues, how it is that you are to live. How it is you are to walk. The Old Testament speaks often about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, the way of truth, the way of error, you know, the way of light, the way of darkness. And the whole concept there is not so much of specific choices, or maybe I should say not necessarily moral choices or non-moral choices, but it's the idea of character, of your integrity, that you walk in a way that you keep the Torah. You walk in a way that you know, you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't cheat. That's the way you should go. It says, I will teach you in the way that you will go. He's talking about the direction of your conduct. He's talking about integrity. He's talking about issues of characters, issues of right and wrong, what is true and what is false. The one who is taught in the way he should go is one who is obeying the truth and living in obedience to the Torah. Okay, I mean, that's the idea here. Again, we looked at this verse last week, but Proverbs 6:23. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. It says, "For the commandment," again, the commandment was the Torah, right? "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." And again, he's talking about the character that you have, the way you live, the choices you make. The commandments are those things. God's law, God's commandment, is what gives you the light to be able to see what is right and what is wrong and how to live your life in a way that is pleasing to God. Okay, and so you can see this is a step, if you will, beyond illumination. It's not just mental comprehension of the nature of God and the nature of God's truth. This is actually now relating to how you should walk from day to day. This is a promise that He will show us how to live from day to day. And this may be taking it too far, but I kind of picture it from the perspective. It's God saying, "I will shoot you in the direction you're to go." You know, and the idea is, again, one of your character, your integrity, your day-by-day choices in regard to right and wrong. Now, I want you to see that how this builds in regard to the promise. You have to start at ground zero. Ground zero is you have to be renewing your mind, right? You have to be being instructed by the Lord from day to day in His Word. And then you have to be taught in the way you should go. So that, in other words, you're walking from day to day in regard to the integrity, in regard to living your life in obedience to God's revealed commandments. Okay, you can't do that unless you're being illuminated. Okay, but as you're being illuminated to the truth, and as He's teaching you and pointing things out to you that are wrong in your life, He's convicting you of sin, He's teaching you and you're obeying, you're following in His will. Now, the third thing, and this is all built on those two assumptions, that you're walking that way. Okay? Kind of like, what was his name? Abraham's servant. You know, when he went to get Isaac's bride. And remember, you know, Abraham gave him instructions, and he went there, and lo and behold, there was Rebekah. And what did he say? He said, "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." That's a great picture. That's exactly how God's guidance works. Listen, if you're being instructed, that is, you're being illuminated by His Word, you are walking in integrity, obeying His commandments, heeding His voice, responding to the conviction that He lays in your heart regarding sin, confessing your sin, walking in truth, He will guide you in the way you should go. "I, being in the way, the Lord led me." Now, that's the third part of the promise. Now, listen, I love this. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 8. He says, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." He says, "I will instruct you," illumination, "and teach you in the way which you should go." That's character and the way you live your life. And then he says, "I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Now, what's interesting about this word counsel in the Hebrew is ya'atz. It's a verb that means to counsel or to advise. But what I find very interesting is you look how this word is used in the Hebrew, it almost always is regarding specific situations that are generally non-moral. In other words, it's not an issue so much of right or wrong as much as what is the best thing to do. It requires, it's often speaking of things like plans and courses of action. And this is the word that is used. In other words, it's very specific things, regarding very specific things in your life. Do I go to the left or do I go to the right? This is not a question of should I lie or should I not lie. This is a question of should I go here or should I go there? What is the best thing and what is the thing that the Lord would have me to do? That's the kind of questions that this verb is speaking of. Not so much character issues as much as issues of wisdom and what is best and what I should do. And I'll give you examples of how this word is used. It's used of Jethro. If you want to turn to Exodus 18. Remember Moses leading the children out of the wilderness. He's been with the children of Israel now for about 6 or so weeks, at least, maybe a little longer. When they're there, they come to Mount Sinai there in chapter 19. In verse 18, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, joins them. And, of course, Jethro was not a Jew. He wasn't a son of Abraham. But he came and he was Moses' father-in-law. And he's there observing Moses and how much, all the weight of trying to lead all these people is falling on him alone. And Jethro gives some wise counsel. That's the word that's used. It says in verse 19, "Now listen to me, I will give you counsel." That's the word, yatz. "I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you will place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge," so forth and so on. And notice, this isn't an issue of moral character. This isn't an issue of understanding God's law. This was just an issue of wisdom, that Jethro came along and said, "Here, let me give you some good advice, some good counsel, about how to deal with this situation. You're going to go crazy if you're trying to hear all these cases that are going to come to you with all these disputes and problems." I mean, you imagine 2 million Jews in the wilderness, in the desert, how many conflicts there would be. And he'd go nuts. So he says, "Listen, take some men, godly men, and make them captains or heads of thousands, hundreds, so forth." That was very wise counsel, right? But notice, it was a non-moral situation. It was just a good thing. It was wisdom. Okay, this is wisdom. This is the kind of thing that the word refers to. You remember in 2 Samuel 17:11, when David was fleeing from Absalom, and Absalom came into Jerusalem, and he had a counselor, Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor. Ahithophel was a very wise counselor. He was the wisest counselor in the land, practically. And he gave this very wise counsel to Absalom. He said, "Find David now. Get him now before he has time to gather an army and gain, a big go after him immediately and take him." And this was counsel. And remember, Hushai, they came, pretended that he was for Absalom, was actually for David, and defeated Ahithophel's wise counsel, and said, No. What you need to do is you need to wait. You need to wait, and we'll gather all Israel together, and we'll just overwhelm them." And God, it says there that God purposely defeated the wise counsel of Ahithophel. That's the word that's used, counsel. Again, it wasn't a moral question. It wasn't an issue of character. It was a question of a decision. What is the best thing to do right now? Wisdom, right? And there are other examples. You could look at Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12. That's also the word is used there. Remember when he asked counsel of the older men, then he asked counsel of the younger men. Foolishly, he followed the counsel of the young men and lost the throne. Well, the same word is used there. He sought counsel. Same thing. So, notice, God is promising that I will counsel you. In other words, I will lead you, I will give you wisdom regarding all these decisions of life. I will give you wisdom. Who does he give wisdom to? The one he instructs, the one he teaches in the way. How does he give that counsel? Well, that's interesting. We're going to look at that more next week in Proverbs. But the bottom line is it's through providence. It's not through signs. When it's according to, if you rely on signs, that's not faith. Faith says, I'm going to be instructed of the Lord, I'm going to obey Him with all my heart, I'm going to trust Him to give me the wisdom I need. And when you have to make a decision, you make a decision. You don't always know if it's the right decision, to be honest. But you trust the Lord that He's going to lead you and that He's going to guide things. And you pray and you ask Him for guidance. But He's the one that will give you counsel. He will give you advice. He will help you. It's a promise. He doesn't leave His children. Listen, if you're following Him and you are obeying Him with all your heart and you're yielded to Him, He's not going to leave you to your own devices. Listen, if you are walking with Him, you can't help but be led by God. He will lead you. You can't miss His will when you are walking in the truth. He says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. That's a great phrase. And it includes what I love, that this phrase, with my eye upon you. It has at least three connotations, all united in this one phrase. I love this about the Scriptures. They are so rich and full. And in this little phrase, you have at least three ideas that come together. First of all, when he says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you, surely it refers something to the omniscience of God. You know, God gives us counsel and gives us help knowing everything, every aspect of the situation, every conceivable outcome, everything that's going to happen, everything that could happen. He knows everybody involved in it. He knows everything about the situation. He's omniscient. He knows your situation far better than you know it, far better than you could ever know it. He says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. I know everything. Okay, so my eyes are open, as it were. Okay, I see everything. So, again, what a glorious promise. I mean, when you really think about what God is promising here, it's really, truly amazing. I mean, how could we fear? How could we worry? We do, though, don't we? I mean, we're tempted to worry. But listen, this is a promise. He says, I will guide you with my eye upon you. But not only omniscience, there's also the idea of protection. You know, the idea that he's protecting. You know, the one that he has his eye on, he is watching over. I mean, it's like kind of like when you say, you know, when you have a child there and you have your eye on that child, you know, you're protecting him. You're looking out for him. You're looking out for the enemies. You're looking out for the child snatcher or whatever it is that's going to come and, you know, take your child. You've got your eye on him. You're looking out for him. So it's the idea of protection. And maybe most importantly, it includes the idea of care. If you look up this phrase, eye upon you, or the use of God's eye, it almost always involves somehow the idea of pity, of care. You know, God's eye is upon the poor. I had a list of phrases. I don't have them here down here, but there's a whole list of verses that use this. You know, it's an anthropomorphism. You know, God obviously doesn't have a physical eye. But, I mean, the idea, it's a picture. And it's a picture of not only omniscience and protection, but also of genuine care. So here you have a God, the God of the universe, who says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I see all things. I am going to protect you. You're my child. And I pity you. I care for you. I love you. Now that's amazing when you think about the God of the universe saying that to his people. I will counsel you with mine eye. Look at Psalm 33. We'll close here quickly. The next psalm over, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Now I want you to observe in the rest of this psalm, how some of the other phrases are used in parallel to the idea of, in other words, what does it mean that the eye of the Lord is upon those who fear Him? Well, look at verse 19. To deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. There it is. Everything. So he's gonna deliver us from death. He's going to keep us alive in famine. He's going to be our help. He's going to be our shield. Surely we can say with the psalmist, our heart rejoices in Him. I mean, what else could we ask for than God to be all this? That's what it means to have His eye upon us. And this is the promise, that He will providentially guide us. It's a promise. He will instruct us. He will teach us in the way that we shall go. And He will providentially guide us through life and give us wisdom in every circumstance. And when we don't know what to do, okay, what we want is a voice from heaven. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you say, you know, I wish, Lord, that you would just say, Dean, go here. But of course, He doesn't do that. Okay, and so this is why I said this requires faith. You go forward sometimes not feeling like you understand, but you go in faith knowing that He says, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I will lead you. And listen, if you are submitted to His will in your life in all things, you are seeking His will and you are responding to His Spirit, He will guide you. That's a promise. Now, He gives a warning then in verse 9. In contrast, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So he's talking about, you know, and this is our temptation. We're tempted to be like a mule or a horse that is stubborn. We don't want to be bridled. We don't want to be told where to go or what to do. We want to do our way. And what he's saying is, listen, they don't have understanding. This is the mark of understanding, that you are taught by the Lord and you are submitted to His will. That's the mark of wisdom. The fool says, I will do it my way. I want to go where I want to go. I have my plan and I'm going there. That's the fool. The wise man says, I want to do your will, Lord. Wherever it goes, whatever it takes. I still say that's the most fundamental, most important thing involved in knowing God's will in your life. From day to day, it is to be yielded to His will completely in everything before you know what it is. Say, Lord, your will, not mine. But don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding. And because they have no understanding, they have to put a bit and a bridle. And I'm not a horse, and I've never tasted a bit or a bridle, but I'm sure it doesn't taste good, and horses don't like it. And what it is, it's a mean to force them to go a certain way. You control them. Will God do that to His children? Yeah, and it's not very pleasant. Yeah, when I was in college, we had a beautiful chocolate lab, and I used to take it for walks, and we didn't train it very well, I admit. And the dog just, you know, he was one of those dogs that took you for a walk. You didn't take him for a walk. You know, I mean, he had a choker chain on him to keep him back. He was a very pleasant dog, but he was very energetic. And I used to say, now look, if you would just stay right next to me and just walk. I could take this chain off. We could have a nice walk together. But now it was like the whole walk, you're like, you're holding back. And, you know, that's the idea. Listen, that's how we are, right? We have pain then, you know, get the choker collar, bit the bridle. Listen, don't be stubborn. Listen, the key to the Christian life is submitting to God's will. He will guide. He will lead. He will make your way plain. And His way is always the best way. It always is the best way. It might seem like the long way, but it's really the short way. It might seem like the hard way, but it really is the easy way, no matter what it looks like in the beginning. And it is, I think, one of the greatest promises of Scripture, that He will guide His own. He will instruct. He will teach. And He will counsel And it's always the humble. It is always the meek. He will guide the meek. Humble yourself before Him. Seek His face. And He will make your way plain. Well, let's pray. Next time that we have Sunday night, well, next week is Easter. Week after that is Mike Snavely. 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which kind of is a slightly different slant, but says many of the same. It's another one of those passages that I find extremely helpful in understanding these things, putting this all together. So let's pray, and then we'll close. Father, what an incredible, immeasurable blessing to be led by the true and the living God, to be led by our Creator, who is our Redeemer, who sustains all things, who knows all things, who is all-powerful, who is all-loving. Lord, we thank You that You love us. We don't know why You do, but You love us, and Your Word says that You love us. Lord, enable us from day to day to trust You, to hear Your voice. Lord, make us teachable before You, because You have promised that You will instruct us, and You will teach us, and You will counsel us. Lord, forgive us for our stubbornness, our dullness, our tendency so often to go to the left and to the right, our tendency to want our own way and to follow the flesh. Lord, forgive us. But also, Lord, change us. Make us teachable. Lord, teach us to receive the reproofs of the Lord with teachability, with humility. Lord, enable us to receive all this instruction that is in Your Word, and may we walk in the truth and humility, and may You guide us in everything that we do. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that so often You lead us and guide us even when we don't think about it, even when we don't ask. Lord, oftentimes in spite of us, in spite of our rebellion, You are still gracious. We thank You for that. Lord, we ask now that You would bless us as we go forth from here, and truly as we go out into the world, may we be faithful to be a witness and a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.